Good morning. Thank you. Morning, church. Before I get to the message, I do want to say, if this is the 13th week, folks, this is really an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing to think about how all of the pieces of this whole thing come together on a Sunday morning. I have been talking to a lot of folks at work who tuning into churches of different kinds, kind of all over the world. And what we have here at Trinity, what I'm learning, this is a really, really unique setup. And I think that it really is remarkable. And we owe a lot of gratitude to a lot of people who we do not see that are doing a lot of behind the scenes work. And so just really thank you. The musicians out of their own homes, there's so much going on with the slides and all the technical aspects in the background. This has really been it was innovative. It started very quickly. It had to emerge really fast, and it's good. So thank you to everybody who's been working really hard. There's stuff that goes on behind the scenes, like moving laptops and computers, and even in the morning of the service that the rest of us don't get privy to. And I just, again, thank you to everybody that's working really hard on all those levels. All right, this morning, I started something a couple weeks ago that I called the bluff, the bottom line up front. And if you are a note-taking person, this is designed especially for you. And if you are somebody who likes to take something away from the message, this is also designed for you. So I'm going to give you the thesis right up front. A fear of God, a passionate love of Him, and a deeply rooted trust in Him is the true path of discipleship. That is the plan for a child of God. Now, I know that many of us are very familiar with what can be a kind of a well-worn phrase, keeping the main thing the main thing. It's a saying that's often used in many circumstances, but often in upheaval and confusion, trying to help people sort out chaos and help them refocus, kind of narrow in on what really is important. I think that's exactly what Jesus is doing for us this morning in our gospel text. Having already given the 12 the authority to drive out impure spirits, to heal all sorts of sickness and disease, and the message of giving them this message that's going to carry on all through Matthew, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus equips them with some additional instructions before sending his people out, those disciples out to the lost sheep of Israel. At its root, our Lord's instruction is very much keep the main thing, the main thing. And that main thing is nothing more than the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Martin Luther explained it this way: we should fear, love, and trust God above all things. And I think that at a very basic level, most of us know this. This is something we're familiar with. And no doubt, Jesus' disciples, just like those of us this morning gathered around our phones, our tablets, our laptops, our desktops, we plug a computer into the television and get a big screen. I don't know how many other folks are doing that. But we all know that though that is important, we all might struggle. Many of us struggle affirming that part of our discipleship. Life is not lived in the abstract. So Jesus gives us some concrete examples of these things. What those small g gods that can hinder us and harm us and tempt us to turn away from the faith. The example Jesus gives in the text can be grouped into two categories, fear and family. And in doing so, he draws our attention to important yet often looked fact that anything can be turned into a small g god. Not just those things that we think of as bad or fear, but even those things we think of as good, as blessings from God himself, such as our family, can prevent us from fearing, loving, and trusting God above all else. And so we're on the first one, fear. What are we afraid of? What fills you with dread this morning? I'm going to pause just a second, ask a question, and often we just move right on through. But what really is causing you fear today? If you were to be really honest, is there something that's keeping you up at night? Something that's worrying you? Something that's giving you acid reflux? In these days of financial uncertainty, of social isolation, of cultural upheaval, and worldwide illness, I'm sure the answers to these questions may be legion. We fear impoverishment. We fear COVID-19. We fear violence. We fear death. We heard in our text this morning, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Fear rather him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Unfortunately, many of us presume that the world is the ultimate threat and that God's function is to offset it, kind of like a balance of things. This is actually a very different from what the biblical position of God, how the Bible would define this. In the biblical definition, God is actually a whole lot scarier than the world. When we assume that the world is the ultimate threat, we give it unwarranted power. For in truth, the world's threats are only temporary. When we expect God to balance the stress of the world, we actually reduce him to the world's equal. An author in Christianity Today put it this way: as I walk with the Lord, I discover that God possesses an ominous threat to my ego, but not to me. He rescues me from my delusions so that he may reveal the truth that sets me free. He casts me down only to lift me up again. He sits in judgment of my sin, but forgives me nevertheless. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the love from the Lord is its completion. Jesus' initial encouragement to the disciples isn't terribly surprising. Of course, they're going to confront fear, right? Given the opposition that Jesus himself faces from various quarters, including religious leaders and authorities, the healing and the preaching that Jesus authorized his disciples to go and do would doubtless stir up some of the same sort of potentially violent opposition. And so he calls their attention to God and to faithfulness to keep them from succumbing to the fear and turning aside from their task. In the language that we work with at my work, he would be keeping them on mission. He's keeping them on task. He's keeping them on point. And the second half of this instruction actually is, to me, is not really that expected. Warning isn't about enemies. It's actually about those closest to the disciples, their families. The teaching of the Holy Scripture, though, is clear. Family is a blessing from God. But sin is so insidious, and that's one of those big words. Sin is so cunning. It's so deceiving, so manipulative, that it endeavors to change and corrupt and pervert even the blessings of God in an effort to turn people away from him. This perversion takes a variety of forms. The family conflict Jesus speaks of is not simply between one member who believes and maybe another one who doesn't, but rather even from members who, for whatever they think are good reasons, would try and dissuade another from the path to which God has called them. Now, there is no scriptural evidence for this, but I truly think that it's quite plausible, it's possible, that some of Jesus' disciples may have even had conflict themselves from family members over their own decisions to follow Jesus. After all, spending time following Jesus over their paid occupations would have had consequences for those disciples. It would have had consequences and significance to family members. being seen as a follower of Jesus likely brought down wrath not only from authorities, but also from family members onto these disciples. And frankly, life probably would have been a lot easier for the families of these 12 had they simply just picked up their nets and gone back to fishing or gone back to their trades. You can almost hear the comments. This Jesus is causing problems for everyone for the sake of our family. Please, just come back home. Go back to work. Start earning a living again. And on some level, it makes sense. Honoring one's father and mother, trying to be at peace with everyone, but ultimately it's making something that even as valuable as family relationships, more important than God. There's really no loopholes to the first commandment. There's no path of least resistance here. It's not, thou shalt have no other gods except or unless, just simply, there shall be no other gods. We are to have no other gods because there is no other God who created, redeemed, and sustains us. No other God who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but will have eternal life. To deny oneself is to love God more than father or mother, brother or sister, and possessions. Now, the words to deny himself or deny herself, they're not actually explicitly found here in our text this morning of Matthew 10, but I totally believe the thought is there. That is, we are to deny ourselves in that we are to love God more than any of our earthly relationships or earthly possessions. For all of those things are simply transitory. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. We can't take them with us. And before we move on to the second point of love, I want to share two quick thoughts for those of you especially who have experienced conflict with family members over your choice to believe in the gospel and to walk with Jesus in a church, in an international church of our nature, with so many different countries represented and cultures represented. I believe that there are some of you today who have experienced significant pain for making the choice to follow Jesus and to walk with him. You have experienced rejection and pain that the rest of us know very little about. For some of us, it really wasn't that hard to step away from our family and to walk with Jesus. But I know that some of you have really experienced a lot of pain in this area. And the first thing I want to say to you is thank you. Thank you for making the very, very bold step and choosing to walk with Jesus. And I also want to say I'm sorry. I'm sorry that it has been so challenging for you and that you have endured so much pain. But please hear me say, as I say thank you for having the courage and the boldness to be obedient to Christ. And I want to encourage you to share your story with us. We need to hear your stories. We need to be emboldened in our faith to learn from you. For every time you share that story, we are encouraged by your perseverance, which gives us all hope. So I'm sorry for what you've endured, and thank you. Thank you for demonstrating what the cost of discipleship looks like. The second theme of love. Now, I vividly remember an argument as a kid. You talk about what's the opposite of this, what's the opposite of that. I remember arguing that the opposite of love was hate. And I probably held that opinion for some time until I matured, until I grew up, until I learned more. And I don't know exactly how much older I was, by the time I learned that the opposite of love really would much more accurately be described as selfishness. Because love gives. Love is all about sharing with somebody else, giving something away. Selfishness takes. The opposite of giving is receiving. And the opposite of love would have to be something that pulls, that holds on to. It would be selfishness. Now, the simple biblical definition of discipleship is essentially to deny oneself and to take up your cross, which of course is Christianese. I'm going to translate to Christianese. Take up your cross. That's a death to myself. So to deny oneself, to put to death my own self-interest and choose to follow Jesus, to walk with him. That's truly one of the greatest teachings of Jesus. Now, some people never really discover what that means. They don't understand. They never quite grasp what it means to deny themselves. What does it profit a person if we are enormously successful on a worldly standard and yet have not learned to love as Christ loves? What good is all the stuff, material possessions and successes that we gather in this lifetime? They're all just possessions. There's a joke. So the vehicle that hauls a body away from the cemetery or to the cemetery, a hearse. I don't know how that translates from some of your languages, but the hearse. There's a joke that we say that we've never seen a rental trailer, like a U-Haul, and we've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take your stuff with you. You can't bring it with you. It's not going with you to the afterlife. This stuff is all temporary. There's a commentator, a Bible commentator, who described what it means to deny self. He writes, "We will understand the meaning of this demand best if we look at it very simply and literally. Let her say to herself, if a woman would follow Jesus Christ, she must say no to herself and yes to Christ. He must say no to his own natural love and ease of comfort. She must say no to every course of action based on self-seeking and self-will. He must say no to the instincts and the desires which prompt him to touch and taste and handle forbidden things. She must unhesitatingly say yes to the voice and the command of Jesus Christ. He must be able to say with Paul that it is no longer he who lives, but it is Christ who lives in him. She lives no longer to follow her own will, but to follow the will of Christ. And in his service, she finds perfect freedom. We must put away all selfishness. If we're going to love, if we're going to give away to our Father, if we're going to walk into the richness and the fullness of what it means to be his child, we have to put away selfishness and take on love. And that brings us to our third and final point, trust. Now, you may be familiar with those famous words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer that says, when he calls someone, he calls them to come and die. Jesus calls us to come and die. That everything we would hold dear, our wallets, our families, our status in life, all that we've worked really hard to achieve, will be reset and reshaped and revitalized, re-relativized by him who is our joy, our treasure, and our crown. Now, I'm going to take just a quick rabbit trail here and share with you the time that this, the meaning or the impact of this really hit me. You've heard the phrase, an aha moment, that kind of like that time you're sitting in a dark room and the light bulb goes off and all of a sudden you see something in a new light and a new way. I was studying in seminary, and our Hebrew instructor was brilliant. He was making the scriptures come alive and helping us just really understand God's word in a special way. He was talking about trust. He started with Adam and Eve and how a lack of trust in God really started the whole sin on its course. His point was that the lack of trusting in God, our inability to trust God wholly and completely, is the fundamental human problem all through Scripture. And it's certainly the case if you march through Genesis, you see in Exodus, I mean, the Israelites wanted to go back to slavery. They wanted to go back to Egypt because they didn't trust God. Certainly a lack of trust in God, that was certainly job security for every one of the prophets throughout the Hebrew scriptures. And it marches all the way in to the New Testament. We lack trust in God. And as he said that, that light bulb went off, and I started to evaluate my own walk with God on that level. Am I trusting God? Do I fit into this picture? Where do I intersect this thought? And I started to think of my own sin and how sin is really a lack of trusting in God. And so I share that this morning and ask and encourage you maybe to also evaluate your own journey in this, that idea that sin is rooted. Our sin, our fundamental problem as human beings is rooted in a lack of trust of God. Okay, that was the rabbit trail. Back to our text this morning. It is not an accident that in the midst of the rejection and suffering, the difficulty and the danger that Jesus predicts for us, he also gives us a promise. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them is going to fall to the ground apart from your Father. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. The old hymn is spot on correct in this one. His eye is on the sparrow, so I know he's watching me. Usually we take suffering and death, pain and loss as a sign that God has abandoned us. He's left us alone. But here Jesus is promising us that no matter the situation, no matter the heartache, no matter what it is in this life that we're going through, we do not go through it alone. Friends, please hear that. Hear that. Write that down. I am not alone. I do not go through struggles alone. I do not go through trials alone. No matter what it is, no matter what it is, you are not alone. God doesn't prevent the sparrow from falling every time, but it doesn't fall alone. It falls with God's knowledge and his care. It falls into the arms of him who made all of the birds of the air in the first place. God will not always rescue us like magic from every terrible and tragic situation. Our lives do not always reflect what the movies are like, right? But he does promise that we will not go through it alone. In fact, Jesus says, God has every hair of head counted. It's his way of saying that God has an intimate knowledge and understanding of you and me. He knows you. He knows exactly what you're going through better than you do yourself. And he knows your needs before you do. He has memorized everything about you because his care for you is so profound. You are his child. And like a loving father, he is there to care for you. And if he can know and love and be with a tiny sparrow, no matter what, no matter where, he's going to care for you and me. You consider how many sparrows there may be on this globe? We don't even think about them most of the time because they're so insignificant. They're just there. And yet, he cares about each and every one of them. His eye is on the sparrow. I know that he is watching me. The book of Romans today tells us that what God has done to us so that no matter what it is that we're facing, we don't face it alone. The Apostle Paul asks us, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Jesus Christ and have been baptized into his death? We have been buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death. When we face the worst of what life has for us, when our hearts are absolutely breaking, when it all comes to an end, God reminds us, you have already been buried. Because you have already died, you have already been joined in the death of Jesus on the cross. It happened, friends, when we were baptized, buried with him by baptism into death. See, as Christians, death is already behind us. It's in the rearview mirror. It's behind us. You've thought about how the windshield is much bigger than the rearview mirror? Life is in front of us. Death is behind us. It happened for each of us in that baptism. So as Christians, death is behind us. Jesus died, dying our death, living that we may never die. The only death that matters for us is our baptismal death. That's already happened. So when the end comes, it's not the final curtain coming down on the show, but it's the curtain coming up on what it is that we cannot yet imagine. If God cares so much for two sparrows sold for only a penny, how much more is he going to do for you and me who have been joined to his beloved son's death and are also promised to share now in his resurrection a life with him that absolutely never ends? And because of the death that is behind us, then what is it that we're scared of? Come back to that same question we started with. What is it that we're worried about today? What is there to fear? When you live knowing this, that even if a sparrow falls, it doesn't fall out of the hand of God. When you live like this, everything changes. Everything ought to change. As you face your burdens, your trials this week, whatever is in front of you this week, what difference would it make if you were to stop and to pray and say, Lord, thank you that I am worth so much more than a sparrow, that even that sparrow does not fall apart from you. Thank you that you know me, that you know every hair in my head. Help me trust your promise when you've said, do not be afraid. And so Jesus calls all disciples to remember to keep the main thing, the main thing. We're to have no other gods. We are to fear, love, and trust God above all things. Our bluff this morning was a fear of God, a passionate love for him, and a deeply rooted trust is the path for God's children. That is the path of discipleship. And when, by the grace of God, we do so, the rest of the details of life, they really start to fall in place. Perhaps not at the speed that we would like them to, but they do. When we fear, love, and trust God above all things, we are free to focus our attention and our energy on the things that the Lord has called and commissioned us to do and say, when we fear, love, and trust God above all things, our attention is on him and his love for us, which places the cares and the concerns of this life in the proper perspective. When we fear, love, and trust God above all things, we are free to rest in his grace and his mercy and find our lives in him. Amen and amen.